Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. Kind of jump back into the Gospel of John here. And this morning we'd like to look at verses 34, and we'll see if we can get down to verse 43. There's a lot in this passage. There's some very difficult passages here, but we'll see how far we can get into it this morning. So let me read for you John chapter 12, starting in verse 34. Again, I remind you, this is in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. He's probably a couple of days away from the crucifixion. So we're at the end of his public ministry. Starting in chapter 13, the Lord will deal primarily with further instruction to his disciples. So there will be much private ministry still going on, but this is kind of the end of his public ministry. So we'll begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 34. And the Lord, remember, has just indicated that he was would be lifted up from the earth, verse 32, and would draw all men to himself. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And now in verse 34, the Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words for our edification and blessing. He said, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Well, one of the most incredible realities in the life of our Lord is here you have the Christmas child conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, worshiped by shepherds, adored and acknowledged the King of the Jews by the Magi from the east. We have Simeon and Anna who worship him in the temple. And in spite of all of the appearances of the angels and the Word of God being fulfilled and dreams and revelations coming, revealing the nature that Jesus would be born and would save his people from their sins, it registered hardly even a blip on the radar screen of the Jewish mind. It's like this is a non-event to them. And one of the most incredible realities in the life of our Lord is that so many of the Jews did not believe in Him. He taught so many wonderful things. He performed so many marvelous miracles, and yet the majority of the Jews refused to believe in Him as their Messiah. Christ came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, John chapter 1. He came to those who had the promises of the Messiah, but they rejected Him. He came offering salvation to them, but they crucified Him, not realizing that was the means of salvation. But they did it in hatred. They came face to face with the Son of God, their own promised Messiah and King, and they hated Him and wanted to do away with Him. So many would not believe, and surely they are ripe for judgment. Jesus, during His triumphal entry, John does not record this. The Synoptic Gospels do. That as He's riding that donkey and going around the Mount of Olives, and then suddenly the temple opens up before His gaze, that the Lord Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem and spoke these words of condemnation to them, found in Luke chapter 19. Jesus said and prophesied, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." They had been visited by the Son of God. They had been visited by the Jewish Messiah. They had been visited by Jesus Christ, who could save them from their sin. But they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It wasn't even a blip on their radar screen. Instead, they treated Him like a criminal. Why is that? What can explain such rampant and almost universal unbelief among the very people that Jesus came to offer salvation to and fulfill the covenants for? What can account for such deep spiritual blindness and unbelief? Well, our passage that we're looking at this morning will give us some of the answers. And we need to understand this because this is vital for understanding what is going on within our world today, which is growing and increasing in unbelief and hostility against the name of Jesus Christ and against Christians. And it would be helpful for us to understand some of the reasons that account for this growing darkness and this unbelief within our culture as it was back in the days of our Lord. Well, let's begin our study by looking in verse 34 and see some of the expressed unbelief of the Jews. And here we see two things of importance in verse 34. We see both their scriptural ignorance and also their spiritual ignorance. Notice what the crowd says to Christ after He talked about Him being lifted up from the earth and was speaking of the kind of death by which He would die. The crowd then said to Him in verse 34, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" In other words, they had heard out of the law, they had heard from the Old Testament, that the Messiah, when He came, would remain forever and establish an everlasting kingdom. And they could not reconcile that with Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, and yet saying He was going to die. So they were very familiar with the Old Testament promises of the Messiah's eternal kingdom. They remember, no doubt, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes that covenant with David. And God promised to David that his seed would come and God would establish His throne of His kingdom forever. They understood that. Eternal kingdom. the son of David on an everlasting throne. They got that. Isaiah chapter 9, which we read earlier in verse 7, prophesied that there would be no increase of his government. It would have no end, and that God would establish his government in righteousness forevermore. They got that. They got the idea that the Messiah would come and be an everlasting king on an eternal throne ruling over an eternal kingdom. They understood that part. What they could not reconcile is this notion that, okay, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man, and they, though there were many different ideas floating around about what the Son of Man was, they knew that Jesus was referring to it as a messianic title. They got that. But he's also talking about being lifted up. And apparently they understood that that was a reference to crucifixion. And so they seemed to acknowledge that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. They understood if that was the case, he should bring in an everlasting kingdom and sit on an eternal throne. But yet he's talking about dying and being lifted up, even crucified. And that they could not understand. The reason for that, you see, is because they had a scriptural ignorance. They were guilty of not understanding the Word of God. They understood the Bible when it taught about the glorious and eternal kingdom of the Messiah, but they did not see and understand when the Old Testament talked about a suffering, dying Messiah, the suffering servant, particularly of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other passages. So they saw in the Old Testament the throne of the Messiah, but they didn't see the cross of the Messiah. So they had a scriptural ignorance that contributed to their unbelief. The second thing that contributed to their unbelief was their spiritual ignorance. And this is, I think, summed up in the last question they asked. Who is this Son of Man anyway? They say, Jesus, you claim to be the Son of Man, but we're perplexed about that in light of what you're saying. They were unwilling to accept a Messiah that was going to die. Would his kingdom end even before it began? So spiritually, they looked at Jesus Christ. They heard his teaching. They heard his reference to be the Son of Man. But they refused to accept what he said was true. There was an inner spiritual ignorance and darkness to their soul. Their view of the Messiah was not even lopsided, it was one-sided. It's like thinking a coin only has one side, heads, and it doesn't have any tails. And when they looked at the Messiah, the Old Testament revealed a Messiah with two truths, a reigning king and a suffering Messiah. But they only saw one side of the coin. They were blind. They didn't even acknowledge the other side of the coin at all. And so they refused to believe. They could not see or comprehend the necessity of a crucified Messiah for their salvation. So they were blind by their own sin. This spiritual ignorance that is revealed here is innate. It's woven into the very warp and woof of their human nature. It's rooted in their own depravity, which we all have by nature, received and inherited from Adam, because of his sin. This is the inner darkness of the soul, the inner spiritual ignorance that Paul says in Ephesians 4, all men have. And they certainly have it here. Now this partially explains the unbelief, both then and today, the unbelief that we see today. And it focuses upon man's ignorance. His ignorance of the Word of God, his own inner spiritual ignorance, his own depravity. And man is responsible for this. Man willfully rebels against the truth of the Word of God. Man willfully rebels against the law of God written within his heart. There is that spiritual ignorance and scriptural ignorance that continues even unto this day. And the sinner can blame no one but himself for his own unbelief, because of his own inner ignorance, his own willful rebellion against the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Now, what's interesting in verse 35 and 36 is how Jesus responds to these questions, these doubting questions of unbelief. Who is this Son of Man? I mean, they're not buying that Jesus is the true Messiah. But when Jesus responds, he doesn't directly answer their questions. Oftentimes, our Lord does not do that. He doesn't engage in apologetics. Sometimes he does. Sometimes the apostles do. But here he just goes right straight to the heart of the matter, and he exhorts them and warns them of the danger that they face if they turn away from him and don't believe in him. So Jesus responds in verse 35, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." So basically, Jesus is evangelizing them. He's preaching the gospel to them. Several elements that come out here. Notice he says that the light is temporary in verse 35. "For a little while longer, the light is among you." Now, obviously, Jesus is the light. That's who he's referring to himself. Remember back earlier in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So Christ is the light of the world. Here he says, "I'm only going to be with you a little while longer." This is certainly a reference to his impending death and resurrection and ascension up into heaven. He will not be there very much longer, bodily among them. His day on earth is drawing to a close. And then secondly, he exhorts them to walk in the light while they have the light. So here Jesus is talking to these unbelievers, and he's saying, walk in the light. Get in the light. You're in the darkness, basically, now. Walk in the light. Walking is a metaphor for living out one's lifestyle and all aspects of it. So live your life, conduct your life, speak out words, engage in business, do all your activities in the light. Walk in the light. Live your life in the light. The darkness, on the other hand, is the realm opposite to the light of Christ. It's the realm of sin and its consequences. It's the realm of darkness and pain. And he makes the notion, the reference here, that those who walk in darkness don't know where he goes. And this is true. I mean, just when was the last time you got up in the middle of the night and tried to walk across your bedroom floor without there being any light and run into something, a piece of furniture, or stub your toe? Well, that's what happens when you walk in physical darkness. But spiritual darkness that he's referring to here is even far worse. It's far more devious. It's far more deadly and destructive than stubbing your toe on the bedpost at night. And Christ warns them to become followers of the light and walk in the light so that the darkness does not overtake you. And this notion here of the darkness overtaking them, the word to overtake speaks of a sudden and a violent seizing of someone. This is the same word that our Lord uses in Mark chapter 9 when the demon seizes the man's son and dashes him to the ground. And Jesus says, you need to walk in the light or the darkness is going to suddenly, violently seize you and you will not like the consequences. This is probably a reference to the judgment to come, certainly the destruction of the city when Titus came with the Roman army in 70 AD that Jesus prophesied in Luke 19 that I've already read, but also for the judgment of hell, that the darkness overtake you and swallow you and lay hold of you and grip you and pull you down. And that would be the darkness of the judgment of the wrath of God. Walk in the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. So what the Lord is doing, he's warning them. You're doubting me. You're unbelieving. You need to believe in me or you will face a terrible darkness of judgment yet to come. And then he says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. So here's his invitation. Believe in me, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. Because as it is now, you are sons of darkness. And you need to flee. You need to flee the city of destruction and walk in the narrow way of God's light before the darkness of destruction comes upon you. So they're expressing their doubts, their unbelief. You say this, you're the Son of Man, but you're talking about dying. That doesn't compute with our understanding of Scripture. And who is the Son of Man anyway? So they're not believing. They have scriptural ignorance. They have spiritual ignorance. And Jesus just responds by saying, you need to believe. You need to come to me, or the darkness will overtake you. So he basically just, in their face, exposes their sin and warns them to come to faith, or they will face the wrath of Almighty God. The Lord certainly speaks with an element of urgency here, for the time of his departure is near, as he just said in verse 35, for a little while the light is among you. Their opportunity to bask in his light and listen to his teaching and believe in him and be blessed by the light is dwindling away. The hourglass is turned upside down and there's only a little bit of sand left. The time is about to run out. It's very, very short. And soon the light will be temporarily eclipsed by the sinful acts of men. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to come to the light and walk in the light. There's a sense of that urgency that he puts upon them. And then notice how the Lord responds at the end of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. The light's gone. It's now hidden from them. Christ now intentionally hides himself from them. In their personal realm, the light is gone. It's disappeared. He has hidden himself from them. They're now in the darkness. And if they do not believe, they will be overtaken by that darkness. The reference to Christ hiding himself at the end of verse 36 is our Lord acting out this judicial warning that he has just talked to them about the light is soon to be leaving them, and if they don't walk in the light, then they'll be overcome by darkness. And suddenly he acts that out as the light of the world by leaving them. The light leaves. It's gone. The last gleams of light at sunset are dissipating, and the darkness is growing fast over the land. And that's the spiritual condition that they're in. They have willfully refused to believe in Christ. I think the lessons so far based on this point are quite obvious. There's a lesson to unbelievers to use the present opportunities of hearing the gospel and hearing the Word of God to draw closer to Christ and to seek Him now. As Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near, because He will not always be near. You need to seek Him now. The day of salvation will one day end, and the door of grace will be closed. And while that door remains open, it is now, in effect, beginning to close, and you need to go through before the door slams shut. So for unbelievers, there's an urgency to the message of the gospel, to repent and believe in Christ now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't think that you can put it off to some later day, because the longer you delay, the longer you will harden your own heart against that. Come to Christ now. The Spirit of God is stirring you up. Come and believe and cast your sins upon Christ so that you might receive the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness. But I think there's a lesson for believers as well, because time is short for us as well. The time for doing good in this world is limited and short. Therefore, now is the time to be rich in good works. Now is the time to worship God. Now is the time to serve God. Now is the time to grow in our knowledge of God by faithfully committing to being in the Word of God and to praying. Now is the time because the days are short. You don't know how many more days you have left on this earth. You don't know how many more hours. We don't know when the Lord will come back. All of this is uncertain for us. But now is the time to be faithful. Now is the time to commit yourself to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Christ who redeemed you because you belong to Him. Now is the time to serve Christ. Let us not bury our talents in the ground, but use them and invest them for the glory of the God with whom we will spend eternity by the grace of Christ. The time is short. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, I believe it is, and let me find it because I will butcher it if I try to quote it. He says, the night is almost gone. He's talking to the church. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. For you see, the time is now. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So there's a good exhortation that the Lord brings up by reminding these unbelievers that they'll only have Him for a little while. And time is urgent. It's pressed upon them for them to come to faith in Christ. But time is fleeting for us as well. We're but a vapor. We're but a shadow. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We're like the flower that blooms for an hour or two and then it fades away under the hot sun. Life is short. Life is temporal. Commit yourself to make the most of it by living for Christ. And then starting in verse 36, actually, the last part of verse 36 and down through verse 40, really down through verse 43, John the Apostle now steps in and he comments. The Jews have spoken their words of unbelief. Christ has spoken His words of warning and challenge for them to believe in the light. And now John the Apostle speaks, and he has a few more things to add to this whole conversation. Notice what he says in verse 37. But though He, Christ, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. They were not believing. So John speaks this to remind us of just the incredible hardness of the human heart. So many signs, but so little faith. John again makes a point that people can witness many signs and many miracles and still not be believing. I've made this point before, that seeing is not believing apart from the grace of God. And yet many people think that if I can just witness some miracle or see some supernatural sign, some evidence of divine grace, then all my doubts will be gone and I'll be a convinced and sincere follower of Jesus Christ. No, you won't. You just think you will. But you won't. Seeing a miracle will not bring you closer to God. It may raise within us a momentary flurry of excitement, but that will not last unless God's grace is doing something inside your soul. Take, for example, the Jews of the Exodus who saw the miracles in Egypt, the 10 plagues of God. They saw those. They witnessed those. They experienced those. They saw the dividing of the Red Sea. They saw the cloud miraculously protect them from Pharaoh's army and lead them in the wilderness. They ate of the manna on a daily basis. They drank of the water from the rock. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they all died. That generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, revealing it when they made the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. Seeing miracles isn't going to save you. Seeing miracles is not going to bring you closer to God. It's just amazing that so many people think that it will. And they pursue after signs and wonders, thinking that's the key, that's the ticket to me being a more godly Christian. It is not. We're to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. You walk by faith. That's the key. Believing in the Word of God. You don't walk by sight. That's not going to help you. You walk by faith. This is certainly a solid proof of the depth of depravity of the unbelieving heart. That they, as John is pointing out here, they can witness so many signs, but they were not believing in Him. Because miracles do not produce faith. And these miracles were not produced by a prophet. They didn't witness miracles from Elijah or Elisha or Moses, some great prophet of God. They witnessed miracles performed by the Son of God Himself, by God Almighty in human form. They witnessed miracles performed by He who created the heavens and the earth. And that still did not engender faith within them. Is man depraved or not? He is incredibly depraved. This is because the old, unregenerate heart may respond to miracles in many ways, but it will not bow the knee to Christ and repent and believe in Him for salvation. That old heart must first be changed out and replaced with a new heart before it can ever respond in saving faith. Just like the van we used to own. That van had an old engine in it that gave out and died on us, and it would not run. You could turn that key and nothing. I mean, I think we threw a rod in the engine, but that van would not run. That engine had it. It could not move us down the road a foot. So what we had to do was we had to go replace that engine, and we removed it and put in a new rebuilt engine and had that installed, and suddenly the van began to work again. So with the human heart. Sin has killed the spiritual life of the heart so that now it's dead to God and only alive to sin, so that that old heart cannot come to Christ. It cannot submit to the law of God. It cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It must be changed out and replaced with a new living spiritual heart which can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John points out just the radical depravity of the human heart, the hardness of their heart, in seeing so many miracles performed by Christ, and yet they would not believe in Him. And then John wants to bring in the Word of God. He does this a lot. Always go back to Scripture. This is this is a foundation. This is the authority for all things. So he begins to quote two passages now out of the book of Isaiah to help us understand the unbelief of the Jews. He's already pointed out their hardness of their heart, their own responsibility, their own depravity, their own willful rejection of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 38, he says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And here it reflects Isaiah's absolute astonishment to the amazing unbelief of the Jews in his day and age. Lord, who has believed our report? And the answer is, no one. And then he says, Lord, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I.e., the arm of the Lord, the power, the strength of the Lord, i.e. in the miracles of Christ, would be the application here. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed in a way that they see the glory of Christ and worship Him? The answer is to no one. They saw the miracles, but they did not believe. No one believed. And Isaiah is astounded This is what you could call unbelievable unbelief. It's unbelief that is so incredible, they don't believe. That's the idea here. They saw all of that. They heard and they saw the arm of the Lord in miracles, but they would not believe. That's astounding to us. And so he reflects upon the amazing human unbelief of the Jews. What's so amazing about this quotation from Isaiah 53 is that you know Isaiah 53, because following this comes the section that describes the Messiah as the suffering servant, to whom it follows after this verse that surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. And so it goes on to describe Christ being crucified. So here we have within the passage that describes the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of the Messiah for our sins, and yet in the context of Isaiah, no one will believe. No one will believe the report that Isaiah is giving them. And that's exactly what's taking place in Jesus' day. He's telling them about his death. He's identifying himself with that suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But their unbelief is as great as it was back in the days of Isaiah. Who will believe our report? To whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? They saw Christ's miracles. They heard Christ preaching the gospel to them, but they would not believe. This is astounding. This is unbelievable unbelief. And this certainly emphasizes again their human responsibility, their willfulness in rejecting Jesus Christ. But now we come to really the second reason for their unbelief. The first is their own depravity, their own responsibility, their own hardness of heart. But now John is adding a theological, deeper, second reason behind their unbelief. And that is, it is attributed to judicial, divine hardening. And so we pick it up in verse 39. John writes, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He, that is God, has blinded their eyes, and he, that is God, hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Now this is very problematic, because on the surface it almost sounds like that the total reason for their unbelief is that God hardened their heart. And many people take offense at that, but this is certainly a good example where we need to employ sound hermeneutical principles, and primarily the principle that we call the analogy of faith, or that Scripture interprets Scripture. So here we have a clear reference that their unbelief is because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes, they would not perceive or understand with their heart and be converted, and the Lord heal them. But you have to understand, there are certain things here by way of understanding this particular passage. The first thing we need to understand is that these people who God has hardened were not innocent. They were not neutral, spiritually speaking. They were sinners. They were willfully rejecting Jesus Christ over and over and over again. So we have to understand that's implied in the context and in the rest of Scripture, that when God hardens a heart, he doesn't do it to someone who is innocent or righteous. He hardens the heart as a judicial judgment upon sinners. So God is just. There is no problem with this at all. God has the right as the judge to inflict punishment upon sin. And one of the ways that God punishes sinners is by hardening their heart and blinding their eyes. Now, by nature, their hearts are already hard. By nature, their eyes are already spiritually blind. Christ has already taught this in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So man on his own is already hardened and spiritually blind. "No one can come to me," said Jesus Christ. Universal inability. That's what he has by his own sinful nature. He cannot believe. His heart is already hardened. His eyes are already spiritually blind by nature. So when God hardens and when God blinds his eyes, he's only adding a second layer to the layer that they already have by nature. He is justly punishing them for their sin by blinding them. Same thing he did with the Syrians, with Elijah and Gehazi, when he blinded all of their eyes of the Syrians. So this is something that God as the judge has every right to do. The judge of all the earth will certainly do right. He will not do anything that is unrighteous or wrong. Everything that God does is just and holy and fits with his moral character. He is not the author of sin in any way, but he justly punishes sinners who have repeatedly rejected Christ previously over and over and over again. Remember John 3:19. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So God is judging and blinding and hardening the hearts of those who love the darkness. They are already sinners. And he is justly judging them for their obstinate unbelief, adding an additional layer of hardening to their already existing obstinate refusal and unbelief to follow Christ. This is very similar to what we have in Romans 1, if you think about that, where the heathen, they understand that God's revealed himself in nature. His attributes are revealed. They understand. They know that. But they choose rather to go worship an idol. And then three times in Romans chapter 1, it says that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to the unrestrained lust of their flesh. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. But three times he did the same thing as we have here. He judicially and righteously judged idolaters and sinners. In other words, sinners can get to the point in their rejecting of God that God rejects them. And this is the point that's being emphasized in these particular passages. So when God gave them over in Romans 1, it's very similar to what is happening here. How does God blind and harden these sinners? Well, we're obviously not told how that happens, but if you look up in the Bible and just do a concordance study on divine hardening, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament. But one of the ways God may do this is simply by removing his common grace. Unbelievers have a measure of common grace, and common grace is the mechanism by which God muffles the sin nature. That's why not ever sinner is an Adolf Hitler or a Mussolini, because God's common grace muffles the sin of their own depravity to minimize the outbreaking of that sin. Common grace is like a muffler and a catalytic converter to a car engine. The muffler quiets the noise, the obnoxious noise of the engine. The catalytic converter removes and sifts out some of the obnoxious pollution that's being emitted. And God's common grace is like that over the sinful heart. It quiets some of the wicked expressions of that sin, and it also sifts out some of the wickedness and the pollution that comes out of that heart like a catalytic converter. Common grace prevents the flesh from corrupting and stinking and rotting like when you put meat in a refrigerator or add salt to it. That's what common grace does. And what God may simply be doing here by blinding their eyes and hardening their heart, He's not actually Himself infusing sin into them. Don't interpret it that way at all. He is merely releasing them. And their own vile, wicked hearts then have nothing to restrain them, and they begin to act out and think out and speak out a greater degree of hostility and animosity and hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is that this is the second reason behind not just their unbelief, but the intensity of the hatred of the Jews against Jesus Christ that prompted them to want to crucify Him. Because God had released them and blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would hate the Lord. They would not just not believe. They wouldn't believe because of their own depravity, their own responsible unbelief. But this added layer of divine hardening now adds an intensity to their animosity against Christ. And how many people today are on the verge of being given over by a holy and a righteous God because they have refused and refused and refused to bow their knees, to repent and believe and come to Jesus Christ? And it may be that if they reject one more time, that's the last straw. And God will simply pull away His common grace, and they will free fall into a level of sin and wickedness and depravity not known of before. This is the reason to flee from sin today and to come to Christ, because there is such a thing as God giving sinners over to their sin and abandoning them to their own depravity. And from that state, there is no return. They are lost forever. Well, one final note, and I'm going to stop with verse 41. I just want to point this out real quickly. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now back up in verse 40, that comes from Isaiah chapter 6. That's the passage that's quoted six times in the New Testament. Every time it's quoted as a reason to explain the unbelief of the Jews. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 10. This is verse 10. You remember what happens earlier in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember how the chapter begins? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And John tells us that Isaiah was seeing in this vision not the glory of God the Father, but the glory of God the Son. It is Jesus Christ who appeared in that vision. It is His glory, the train of His robe which filled the temple, His majesty, that Isaiah actually was seeing as a pre-incarnate vision of the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now catch this. Therefore, the God who hardens in verse Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, is the same God whose glory was revealed in the very innermost sanctums of heaven's throne. It's Jesus Christ Himself. So that the notion is that those who continually reject Christ and willfully refuse Christ, then Christ will withdraw His grace and you will be hardened and blinded in your sin, and there will be no hope for salvation, for you have been abandoned by the Savior himself. This is the threat. This is the warning. This is the call of the gospel to flee to Jesus Christ now, for the day is short and the time is near. Well, today we have as much unbelief prevalent as they did back then. Unbelief today is spreading in America, I'm sure you've noticed. With the growing hostility of the liberal press, the attacks against Christians expressing their biblical convictions, I'm sure we've all read about Phil Robertson on Duck Dynasty and his comments about the gays. We see it in the judicial system ruling against Christian business owners. We see it in Oklahoma City when our own city leaders openly allowed a gay Christmas play called The Most Fabulous Story Ever Told to be performed in the Civic Center in downtown Oklahoma City that mocks the Bible and Christianity. There's a slow and steady judicial giving over by God that's taking place within America. And you see it in the growing animosity and hostility against Christ and the gospel. So what should our response be? We have unbelief today, just like there was unbelief back in the days of Christ. That unbelief is due to two reasons: their own innate depravity, their willful rejection of Christ. They're responsible for that. And secondly, for God's just, judicial hardening and judgment upon their previous sin, which increases their belligerent and defiant unbelief. So how should we respond? The same way that Jesus Christ did. The same way the apostles did. By calling them to flee the darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. To exhort them to repent and to believe, for the time is running out, and the day is near, and now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to give your life and live it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, may we take these lessons to heart today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for just how truthful the Lord Jesus was with these unbelievers. He spoke the truth to them. And the truth was hard. The truth was harsh. But because of his mercy and his kindness, he told them the truth about what they were facing if they did not believe and come to the light. And Father, we just pray that we would have that same kind of sensitivity, that same kind of love for sinners, that same kind of boldness. It takes much wisdom too, Lord, we know that, but we're surrounded by unbelievers just as our Lord was. Some are unbelieving and yet they're civil, and some are not civil in their unbelief. But Lord, give us the compassionate heart to want to reach out with them, to them with the gospel of Christ. Because only by coming out of the darkness and into his light can one have the light of life. And we would love to have that privilege, Lord. So lead us to those who are ready, to hearts that are prepared to hear the word of life, that they might come to the light. Use us, Father. Send us, that though like Isaiah, we may faithfully preach the gospel to our world, which is in darkness and sin and in need of the light of Christ. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.